Good evening. So tonight we're in Acts chapter 9. And Acts chapter 9, and I think we'll read the first 22 verses. Acts chapter 9, verse 1. Acts 9, verse 1. Then Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any who were of the way, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. As he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly a light shone around him from heaven. Then he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" Then the Lord said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goads." So he, trembling and astonished, said, "Lord, what do you want me to do?" Then the Lord said to him, "Arise and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do." And the man who journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no one. Then Saul arose from the ground, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no one. But they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And he was 3 days without sight, and neither ate nor drank. Now there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias, and to him the Lord said in a vision, "Ananias." And he said, "Here I am, Lord." So the Lord said to him, "Arise and go to the street called Straight, and inquire at the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus, for behold, he is praying. And in a vision he has seen a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hand on him so that he might receive his sight." Then Ananias answered, "Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name." But the Lord said to him, "Go, for he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. For I will show him how many things he must suffer for my namesake." And Ananias went his way and entered the house. And laying his hands on him, he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you came, has sent me that you may receive your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." Immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he received his sight at once, and he arose and was baptized. So when he had received food, he was strengthened. Then Saul spent some days with the disciples at Damascus. Immediately he preached the Christ in the synagogues, that he is the Son of God. Then all who heard were amazed and said, "Is this not he who destroyed those who called on this name in Jerusalem and has come here for that purpose, so that he might bring them bound to the chief priests?" But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who dwelt in Damascus, proving that this Jesus is the Christ. Now, we've seen in chapter 7 how the Jews, they had their final rejection of the Lord Jesus. And then we saw that in chapter 8, there is from chapter 8 to chapter 10, there is a transition where the gospel goes from the Jews to the Gentiles. And so we saw in chapter 8 how that the Samaritans, they were like pseudo-Jews. You know, kind of, if you read in 2 Kings 17, if I'm not mistaken, is how the Samaritans came about. 2 Kings 17, yes, at the end of the chapter, I believe. And so we saw how the gospel came to those half-Jews that had no chance to be included in Israel under the law. And then at the end of the chapter, we saw how that the gospel also came to an individual, a eunuch. And those people under the law had no chance to be included under the law as well. So, but under grace in the gospel goes out to those people as well. And then in chapter 9, we find then that this chapter is strategically placed before chapter 10, when the gospel finally goes out to Cornelius, who was a full-fledged Gentile. And the chapter 9 is strategically placed. Now, I take it that it also happened chronologically. That's what we take it. But in the Bible, that chronology is not always the most important order. So sometimes certain chapters and passages are placed not because of chronology, this is the way we Westerners would write, but because of what is important. And so we see then that here we find the conversion of Saul, later on Paul, and he became the apostle to the Gentiles, as he says himself in Galatians chapter 2. He became the apostle to the Gentiles. So he is strategic. This conversion of Saul in the mind of God is strategic for the spread of the gospel to all the Gentiles. But it was Peter that was used by God to open the door to the Gentiles. And then if you come after chapter 12, the rest of the whole book is all about the ministry of the Apostle Paul. And so you see that as the book goes further. Now, it's interesting if you compare chapter 9 with chapter 10, both are based on a vision. Now, you could ask yourself the question, would Paul ever have been converted had he not received that vision? That's an interesting question to ask. So, in chapter 9, you find there the conversion of the most bigoted Jew you could think of. He was totally opposed to the gospel. He was very narrow-minded, but he was 100% either one way or the other way. So after he got saved, he was 100% for the Lord. He was a 100% type of a man. That's not a bad thing, as long as you don't walk over other people. And and then in chapter 10, you find there the conversion of the best Gentile. Because it says of him, now he was a centurion. So we normally don't have a picture of a centurion being a man who feared God and gave alms. So he was the best Gentile you could expect. So here we find two chapters. The worst Jew, as Paul himself called himself later on, I'm the chief of sinners, and the best Gentile. So here we see already, as stated on later on in the Romans, that there's no difference between Jew and Gentile. They're all sinners. And so in this chapter, we find then the conversion of Saul. Now, what maybe just, I just want to say a few things and then we'll open the study. In 1 Timothy 1, we find that Paul says of himself that he is the chief of sinners, in verse 15. And then he says in that verse, however, for this reason, verse 16, I obtained mercy that in me first Jesus Christ might show all longsuffering as a pattern or as an example to those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life. So if a man like Paul can be converted, then the gospel is for everybody else too. Because Paul calls himself the chief of sinners. So that's an encouragement. The gospel is for everybody. And so he's set, this is one of the purposes of Saul's conversion, he is set as an example of what God's grace can do with a sinner, and even with a Jew. And so Paul lived in that consciousness the rest of his converted days, that he was the worst of sinners, and that he had persecuted the church of God. And then, not only is Saul's conversion an example for individual sinners that can be saved as well, because if he can be saved, they can be saved. But he, in a lot of ways, is also an example of how the Lord Jesus will reveal himself to a remnant of Israel. And he says that in Romans 11, verse 1. He says there, I say then, has God cast away his people? That is, the people of Israel. Certainly not. For I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not cast away his people whom he foreknew. In other words, he's saying, God has not cast away his people. He didn't cast me away either, because I got saved. And so in this present day of grace, there is a remnant even of the Jews that got saved. And they were blinded, and they're blinded. The Jews today are blinded. And just as Paul's eyes were opened by the Lord, so the eyes of that faithful remnant in the future will be opened as well. And then in that coming kingdom, that salvation of the remnant will be the blessing of the kingdom. And so in this chapter, we find that the conversion of Saul becomes the blessing to the Gentiles, so that the gospel is carried to the Gentiles. And so those are just some remarks about the conversion of Saul. So let's look at verses 1 to 7, where we find the actual conversion, the actual vision, I should say, and then from verse 10 to verse 19, we find there how the Lord reveals himself to Ananias, and that he is supposed to meet Saul, and then Saul gets receives the Holy Spirit, and his eyes are opened again, and he also gets baptized. And then verse 20 to 22, we see immediately the start of Saul's ministry. He preaches Christ. What a man. He preaches the Christ, that he is the Son of God. So I gave some questions just as a guideline for your own study. Now, if you think though any of those questions are incomprehensible, you should tell me, okay? Because I probably should have them being read over by my wife, because it might be all clear in my mind, but maybe none of yours. So so let's look at verse 1 to 9, I should say, not 1 to 7. 1 to 9. And try to speak up. So. So maybe I can open with a question, the first question. Why would the Lord Jesus reveal himself to Paul, the enemy of the gospel? And did Paul have a choice to oppose this revelation? Or is it irresistible grace, as the Calvinists say?
Just thinking about that, I thought, you know, somebody who, a saved enemy of the Lord, will have the greatest potential for witness, because people will know what he was like before and say, wow, this guy has really changed. This works. So somebody who was so antagonistic against the Lord, against the gospel, when you get saved, there's such a difference, such a testimony, you can't deny it. That's one point.
I won't answer the question, but I'll give you a little story. I went to a VOM conference a few years ago, and they had a report about Bangladesh, which is a country that persecutes Christians. And there's a man who was saying that he had a Muslim background. His name was Silas. It was his English name. And anyway, the workers there were joking, oh, where's your Paul? Where's your Paul with you? And they were dead serious. They said, well, we're expecting our Paul to come and be the evangelist to our people. They were dead serious. They thought there was going to be a Paul to go along with Silas. Just to show the power of a man like Saul, Paul, to be a testimony to those of his own people, John said.
That's pretty good.
In 1 Timothy, while there's an indication there, in verse 12, and I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has enabled me because he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man. But I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly, in unbelief. So there was a measure of ignorance that when the Lord Jesus appeared to him, it kind of opened his eyes.
So that's just for those who didn't hear that. That's 1 Timothy 1, verse 12 and 13.
I think Saul did have a choice, but I think maybe the one thing that might maybe deter him from obeying the Lord might be, like, he might say, "But I've done so much against you, Lord. How can I ever do this?" You know, he might have thought about what he had been doing, but I think the grace of the Lord was so overpowering that he had, you know, he saw that it enslaved him, and he had to go that way.
Acts 26:14 shows us that Paul, I mean, like, the question, right, of course, is, like, did he have a choice to oppose the revelation? I mean, he already did oppose the Lord. Like, he already did oppose the Lord's prodding to him, right? In Acts 26:14, when he retells the story, he says, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" says Jesus. "It is hard for you to kick against the goads." And so that would have been, like, the goads, right? They were, it's a farming implement that would have been, like, basically, like, kind of like spikes behind the animal's feet. So if they tried to resist, they would hurt themselves in resisting. The animal could only go forward. And so, I mean, in Paul's life, it seems clear that there were opportunities where the Lord, in different ways, in Scripture, I'm sure, and in the synagogues, revealed himself to Paul, and Paul was kicking against that. Either he didn't want to believe or he didn't fully believe, but he certainly struggled against other revelations of the Lord. So, I mean, it doesn't give us a clear indication as to this revelation if he could have, again, chosen not to. But he certainly did fight against the Lord's revelation in sure different ways in his life. So, you know, certainly did. And this was, you know, we would say, like, this was the last straw. The Lord revealed himself in a powerful way. And Saul finally, I would say finally caved and finally accepted Jesus as Lord.
There's somebody here to finish it.
I think, too, that, like Travis said, we're not told of every thought and intention Paul's hurt. And I can only go back to my own experience when many times I did the exact same thing. Scriptures don't tell us that. But it came to a climax, I think, in Paul's life. This was a big thing that we don't get to see here today. But it came to a point where, "Paul, you need to make a decision, because I've dealt with you a number of times, and I'm going to come in a big way here. What are you going to do with it?" There's no irresistible grace there. He made a choice that day.
Well, it actually, if you go to Acts 26... it said, when Paul tells his story there to King Agrippa, and then he says there in verse 19, "Therefore, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision."
Correct.
In other words, he could have been, right? Mm-hmm. Isn't that what it means?
Yes.
So, he had a choice. And, you know, there have been many people over the years that have had the Lord speaking to them so clearly, it's almost like a revelation, and they still reject it. So in the end, even if you get a revelation, you don't get saved in the vision. You still have to make a choice. Otherwise, your conversion is just a vision, right? So you have to make an actual choice. And so that's what he did. Now, I believe that when it says kicking against the pricks or kicking against the goats, that's actually, that section is not mentioned in some versions in Acts 9, but it is mentioned in Acts 26. Like Trevor said, that's they would prick the animal to prod it on, prod the animal on. And so I believe that Paul must have, his conscience must have bothered him, because he would have seen something of Stephen's testimony. That must have spoken to him somehow. And some of the other people, maybe, like, he had put people to death and he carried them captive and stuff. He must have seen the demeanor of these people and how they responded. So So maybe he was doing something that deep down it didn't bother his conscience to go against the Lord, but we don't know for sure.
This is an interesting example of conversion. It's just one, but it's an interesting one. And as you alluded to, he probably, this wasn't the first time that he heard the gospel. He heard it, he probably heard Jesus speak. And it's quite interesting that when he said, "Who art thou, Lord?" And in that sense, the word Lord there could mean sir, not Lord as we think. But he said, "Who art thou, Lord?" And remember what Jesus said? "I am Jesus." Saul was very familiar with the term "I am." He probably had heard Jesus say something like that in person. And if not, he at least, as you alluded to, heard the gospel from Stephen. And then we have his conversion, his actual conversion. So it's a good example for us that we need to keep sharing the gospel, because people don't get saved necessarily the first time they hear it.
Mm-hmm. Yep.
Also, it seems that as soon as he received his sight, right away he was baptized, and then he ate and got his strength back. So he made a decision right there and then as well.
Yes.
Going back to his conversion, Paul wrote in Romans, "If thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus," or "Jesus is Lord," and so on. And we notice that that's what Paul did. After the next time he said Lord, it was, "Lord, what will you have me to do?" And it's very interesting that different conversions, I was thinking of the thief on the cross, he said, "Lord, remember me." Zacchaeus said, "Lord, if you know, I'll do this and this and this." And so it's important that in conversion we have to recognize that Jesus is Lord.
Now, it's actually these two questions of Paul: "Who are you, Lord?" and the second question, "Lord, what do you want me to do?" Those are two questions that should carry us all through our life as Christians. Now, here it's a question of information, of course. He didn't know who he was. But we should be carried by the thought, "Who are you, Lord? I want to know you better. Who are you, Lord?" And the second question is, "What do you want me to do? What's the will of the Lord for your life?" So, and that's what drove Paul. That's what motivated him, that he might be conformed to the image of Christ. I mean, as he said in Philippians 3, that in the fellowship of his suffering and the power of his resurrection. That was what motivated this man. It's a great two questions to ask yourself for each one of us. What does it mean in verse 2? It says, "So that if he found any who were of the way." Now, that's found a number of times in the book of Acts. What does that mean? Of the way. It's found 9 times.
Wouldn't that be taken from Jesus' own words, "I am the way"?
Any other thoughts on that?
It seems to indicate certainly a way of life, as opposed to the people who sometimes, or regularly or irregularly, meet in such and such a building. Right? Like, that's how we identify ourselves as Christians to other people. We say, "Well, we go to the Charlottetown Bible Chapel." But this is actually... I'm not saying it's right or wrong in a way, but they're not... This is a universal term to describe people who ascribe to a certain method of living, right? Like that's what that meant, right? They live a certain way. These are people of not the normal way, but a different way of life, a way that would have been understandable simply as that. The way, it was so distinct from the way other people lived. And so we sometimes make that mistake. We, somebody might say they're you're a Christian, or we might say, you go to that church or this church or whatever. I'm thinking, well, that's not. I mean, unless it is just simply associated with the Charlton Bible Chapel, that everybody here is just living completely different than the world. I don't know if that's the case, but this seems to indicate more than just where they met, but how they actually lived their lives.
So you find here the way, and then other verses, you find 6 times in the book of Acts, the faith. The Christian life is not just what you believe, but it's how it changes your life. And then it also talks about the name. It's a person, the Lord Jesus. And it mentions one time this life, the words of this life. So Christianity, being a Christian, is not just what you believe in your head, but it affects your whole being. And that's really what discipleship is all about. Now, I kind of like to hear a few other people that we haven't heard yet, so you have something to share? Go ahead.
I was struck by the fervency of Paul and what he was doing. He was pursuing against the Christians so vehemently. It was 150 miles from Jerusalem to Damascus. That's just not something we 150 miles today is not, but 150 miles then was a considerable effort to do and persecute the church that far. Why did he go to Damascus? Why did he go 150? And then it struck me that when the Lord spoke to him, "Why are you persecuting me?" his response to me was so drastically a shift. "Who are you, Lord?" Like it was just automatic that from this revelation of God to him, there was no question of who he was dealing with, even though he asked the question, "Who are you, Lord?" And then the switch in his of that enthusiasm against the Lord to enthusiasm for the Lord. It was just striking to me that spoke to me. Am I that enthusiastic about my relationship with the Lord to reach out to others?
It must have been quite a shock to Paul to hear those words, "You are persecuting me," because for the first time in his life, whether he realized it or not, whenever he had beaten a Christian, a believer in the Lord Jesus, he was actually against the Christ of God. And that has been quite a revelation to him. It really shook him, I'm sure. And I remember teaching this in Zambia once in the schools, and I mentioned it to some of the boys who were not Christians. I said, "Be careful how you treat the Christians. Sometimes you laugh at them, you mock them, you beat them, and so on. But don't forget, whenever you do that, you're beating Christ. You're beating the Lord Jesus, so be careful what you do with the Christians."
I guess one positive thing is you can see the gospel is spreading because it had gone as far as Damascus. We heard earlier, read earlier that it was spreading, and it spread as far as Damascus and probably farther than that. But it was so, the believers in Damascus had a reputation that it caused Saul to actually leave Jerusalem and go there. The gospel is spreading.
Now, one of the questions I had for myself was, how in the world would these the council of the Jews in Jerusalem, how would they have jurisdiction over arresting people in Damascus? And so I found out that they actually had only jurisdiction over religious affairs in the area of Judea, of which Jerusalem was the capital, or at least the major city. But they did have moral authority over the Jews in other places. So when Paul came with these letters to Damascus, if he had been able to carry that through, those synagogues there would have had the choice to say yes or no. Paul, you can take these people or you cannot. And they might have agreed to that or not. But it's a very strange thing. But that he would have been able to take these people captive. It's not like our country today, because let's say if you know, religious authorities had, they wouldn't have that power today, not in our country at least. So, but it,
do you think that would be partly because of just the power and the money that they were? Everybody was afraid of those.
Yes.
Whether it was in Jerusalem, Damascus, would have been the same thing. If we're losing people from our congregation that are contributing to the money. You know, it became more than, it wasn't a religious thing. They were worried about losing their hold on the people and the power and the money that they got from it. It was totally corrupt. So maybe it had something. For that reason, they were like, well, sure, take care of these Christians because they're ruining our bottom line here. So come and get them.
Yeah, that's quite something. Let's see here. My time's almost done. Now, look at verse 6. In the question, Lord, what do you want me to do? And the Lord said to him, arise and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do. So why would it be that the Lord didn't just tell him himself? Why this in-between man, Ananias?
I wonder if it's so that Paul had time to think about it. Because it seems like he was blind for 3 days, and then he fasted from food and water for 3 days. And I wonder if that got his heart in the right... Like, he was kind of more ready for the message. He was able to think about everything he had done in his past. He was able to maybe think... He probably had memorized lots of scripture. He was able to meditate on that. And kind of be more mentally prepared for his mission. And I don't know where I got this from, but I have a note in my margin that says it's kind of like Jonah, like when Jonah was running from God. And I mean, there's a lot of similarities, I guess. Like Jonah had a message that he didn't want to bring. God has chosen Saul to be his instrument in the message as well to bring to him. And Jonah was in the fish for 3 days. No food, no water. Probably couldn't see much in there either. So very similar. And when by the time he was spewed out, he was kind of more humble, more ready for what God had planned for him.
That's a good point.
I think I think the benefit of having Ananias come, I think Scott's absolutely right, he would have been thinking about that. But also, for the Lord to reveal to Paul everything, like, without using Ananias, I mean, then it's, like, it could have been just as real, but then it's just in Paul's head. Like, what's he supposed to do with that? Like, wander into the synagogue and everybody run out the fire escape? Like, that was what would have happened. Like, nobody would have come to the synagogue if Paul was there. Because it says in Acts 22 and verse 12, when he's retelling the story, and one Ananias, a devout man according to the law, well spoken of by all the Jews who lived there. And so I think obviously he's going to use Paul for other things, but I think he speaks to Ananias and says, well, here's a man that everybody trusts, and I'll speak to him, and he'll go. And so when it's a little bit when Barnabas takes Paul in to see the apostles, like the apostles don't trust Paul, but they trust Barnabas. And so he introduces them. I think that's happening here. But all the people, I mean, if Ananias says it, then they'll then have a chance of believing it. And so I think God uses him to bring Paul into that community of believers. And I think shows Paul a little bit of very practical grace, where Ananias, one who is scared of Paul, hears from the Lord and, you know, and shows grace in that way to him. To come and to see him and to share that message with him, and then introduce him to the community. I think that was necessary.
Now, just for finishing up to verse 9, I was thinking about when the Lord says, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Now later on, when the Apostle Paul receives more revelation, specifically about the church, because who was it that received the revelation about the church being the body of Christ? It was Paul. And so what do we see typified, or what do we see symbolized in the church as the body of Christ is that its link is with its head. So when you persecute a body, when you hit my body, you hit my head, right? That's really what it is. So when, so you see that already, of course it's not developed, but you see in Paul's conversion a little bit of what later on is revealed to Paul about the church specifically. That Saul, Saul, you're persecuting the body of Christ, but you're really persecuting the head. And so the link between Christ and the church is something that later on is one of the biggest teachings of the Apostle Paul given by the Lord. Now we'll just stop here, and we'll continue the next time in verse 10.